Well, we're still going to be dealing with wisdom. I know as I look at my notes here and what I was my plan to teach, we've got a couple more words for wisdom that we want to look at and some key passages that we've already looked at in the New Testament so we can round out the significance of wisdom and understanding for eschatology, for serving Jesus. But I myself, I'm studying other things on the side. I'm reading books on the Book of Revelation. I'm reading articles on the Book of Revelation. I'm having various studies, and I think this will help us tonight again to understand the significance of wisdom and to understand it from the perspective of the Book of Revelation. So, Lord, I just ask that you would help me to elaborate, articulate what I'm seeing, Lord, about the Book of Revelation. Help it to be edifying to my brothers and sisters, and help us to grow in revelation knowledge, understanding, and wisdom so that we might walk in your spiritual purposes. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. What I'm going to look at tonight is the relationship of wisdom, in particular, wisdom and understanding, in terms of the structure, one of the structures that emerges from the Book of Revelation, and that is seeing the relationship of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to the very structure of the Book of Revelation. I have recently read an article. Let me look at the opening sheet to see the title of it and the author. Let's see. It's called, it's an article by John Ben Daniel. From his last name, I'm not familiar with him, but from his last name, I would infer that he is a probably a Messianic Jew. He's a Jew who has converted to Christianity. And John Ben Daniel's paper is Interpreting the Book of Revelation, : The Textual Basis for a Single Approach. Now, he's trying to find a kind of overriding system structuring understanding of the Book of Revelation. Now, I will say to begin with, I think there are a number of structures that are at work in the Book of Revelation, and we talk about it all the time. But in terms of if there's a single, I don't believe it's Yom Kippur. I believe it's Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus. But I believe he's correct in if you say that what we've talked about is every scripture being quoted in Revelation, every allusion to a scripture in the Book of Revelation, all the Old Testament themes, major Old Testament prophetic themes about the Messiah and the future of Israel that are embedded in Revelation. And remember, most scholars will tell you that there are more references to Old Testament scripture in the Book of Revelation than in any other book in the New Testament. I mean, it's literally almost every verse has an allusion to an Old Testament. And the single referent that overrides and provides the proper interpretation for the Book of Revelation is that Jesus fulfills every single one of the promises that Yahweh has given to his people in the Old Covenant scriptures. That would, for me, is the singular. But again, his points are excellent and well taken. And we'll go over a bit of his article, and then we want to look at Yom Kippur in Leviticus chapter 16, and then back to Revelation. But let's go back to several weeks ago. There are four references to the term wisdom that are being used in the Book of Revelation, and I want to I want to place these structurally to see. There are so many references to fours, the number four. So many, a word is used four times quite frequently in the book of Revelation. And again, Holy Spirit being the author of the book of Revelation, the significance of four has to do with totality. The four corners of the earth, which are spoken of in the book of Revelation, and that's a metaphor that's used throughout scripture. The four corners of the earth, it speaks of totality. Four speaks of a total kind of perspective. So the fact that the word wisdom is in there four times is significant. I mean, we'll look at today, just tying things in with Yom Kippur, we'll remind you that the word musterion, mystery, is four times. We've talked about those four references, and there's a pattern that emerges in those four references. There are four references to John being either carried away by the Spirit or coming into the Spirit. And those four, we've said at the start of this class, that's one way that many scholars and interpreters of Revelation see as the very structural division of the book. It's based around every time Paul says, I came to be in the Spirit. I mean, John says, I came to be in the Spirit, or I was carried away in the Spirit. So four is significant, and we're going to start off with that very same idea by looking once again at the four occurrences of the word wisdom, Sophia, in the Greek. So Revelation 5:12 is the first reference, and just to contextualize it, verse 11 says, "Then I looked, and I heard, as it were, the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." In other words, an innumerable multitude in heaven. And that's the heavenly council. You have the living creatures, which are the cherubim, the elders, which represent the human dimension of God's heavenly council, and angels that of course permeate the book. And so they're gathering around the throne, and they were saying with a loud voice, with a great voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing," a sevenfold blessing of the Lamb. And we know that in Revelation 4 and 5, John is caught up to heaven and he sees all these things, and he sees the throne, and the first person he sees on the throne is God, the Ancient of Days, Yahweh, the Father. The second, he sees a slain lamb, or as we have also alluded, it's that word probably means a slain ram. Lambs and rams were both sacrificed. They were both part of the sacrificial system. The ram had horns. The ram was the chief lamb, the chief sheep of the flock who guarded the flock, and those horns represented the ability to do war against the enemies of the flock. Sheep or lambs speak of innocent creatures. The sacrifice of sheep and lambs in the Old Testament sacrificial system spoke of an innocent animal being sacrificed. And of course, Jesus was innocent, the only true innocent person. And so the only true person who could be called the Lamb of God in the Gospels, but he's called the Ram of God in the book of Revelation, because although he's an innocent animal, he's the one who guards and defends the flock. And John sees him, and he's on the throne. So wisdom is associated here with the one who is on the throne. So it's speaking of a heavenly perspective, but it's speaking of a kingly perspective, a perspective of the sovereign God and his son who rule the universe. So wisdom, and we'll see this in the second occurrence of wisdom in the book. Wisdom from the book of Revelation standpoint means seeing things not only from a heavenly perspective, but seeing things from the rulership of God, the kingdom of God perspective. That's why when the seventh trumpet is blown in Revelation 11, it says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, and he shall exercise his kingly rule forever and ever." So, Book of Revelation is about a kingly rule, a kingdom, a heavenly kingdom that supersedes all the kingdoms of the earth, all the political entities of the earth. It supersedes the four beasts in Daniel 7. It supersedes Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, which up to that point are the four greatest empires in human history. And Rome is the empire while the book of Revelation is being written. And so this idea that wisdom understands, and it that understanding shapes our spiritual formation and causes us to walk in faith. We walk as believers as if Jesus is ruling the nations, as if Jesus is ruling the world, as if Jesus is ruling all creation, all the cosmos. And see, the idea that says one day when Jesus returns, he's going to rule, pushes it into the future, and in pushing it in the future, it robs us of living now in kingdom power and kingdom authority. That's why, although there is going to be a future manifestation, the idealist perspective, which is the perspective that I share, it simply means that he's ruling and reigning now. And that's not just an idealist perspective. That's a correct hermeneutical perspective. He ascended to heaven and was established King of Kings, Lord of Lords, after his death, resurrection, and his ascension. So essentially, if we're talking about the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, Jesus is already established as king, and that's the basis of the outpouring. The outpouring is that we would bear witness to the king, that we would bear witness to his kingdom, that we would bear witness to his authority. And so the book of Revelation, everything in the book is ours right now. Everything in the book is ours by faith, by faith. And whether we see his kingdom fully manifested in the earth right now, it doesn't matter. Being fully manifested is an issue that plagues all of us, believer and non-believer. Well, if he's, you know, such a big deal, where is he? Well, he's ruling the universe, and he's ruling it right now. And he's not like he's going to rule it one day. He's ruling it right now. But we see the same, we have the same issue in our own lives. Well, scripture says, I am sanctified. Scripture says, I am perfected. Scripture says, I have everything I need in Christ. But boy, it sure seems like there's a lot of areas in my life that aren't perfected. Well, that's the dilemma. Manifestation in our life does not mean that the reality hasn't taken place, because we're like you know, people who have a job in Chicago and they live in Detroit and they fly every day to Chicago and they fly back to Detroit. That's what we're doing. We live in Detroit. That's our heavenly reality. But we're flying to Chicago every day to do our work. We're not in Detroit, but what is true in Detroit for us is still true when we're in Chicago. But Chicago can distract us. So the difference between what's true from God's standpoint in heaven and what we're seeing and experiencing here on the earth, of course there's a gap, but you narrow the gap by faith. You live as if Jesus has already returned. You live as if the new heavens and the new earth are already here, because from heaven's standpoint, they are. The Lord inhabits eternity. That's what Isaiah 57:15 says. He doesn't live in a past, present, future reality like we do. I mean, past is yesterday. Present is this moment. Future is tomorrow. The Lord doesn't live in those kinds of categories because he's an eternal being. He doesn't have a past, present, or a future. He just is. He exists. He exists and he's exerted things for us in the past. He exists and he exerts things for us in the present. And he exists and in the future, Jesus will return. But God doesn't see it that way. So wisdom has to do with having this throne-like perspective of Jesus. When we look at the second occurrence of wisdom, it's in chapter 7. In 7 verse 12, you have, let me get to chapter 7. I was in chapter 6. In chapter 7, again, the context, read verse 11. All the angels stood around the throne. The throne is specifically stated here before the blessing comes. The throne is stated in the background to chapter 5. About Jesus, but he is on the throne. The Lamb is on the throne. In fact, in Revelation, it's called the throne singular of God and the Lamb. They both inhabit the same throne. And of course, the sevenfold Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is before the throne, in the presence of the throne. In essence, all three of them occupy this kingdom, authority, sovereignty of God, reality. And that's how we're to see the Lord in our daily life. Wow, Lord, I'm really struggling. Yes, son, but I rule the universe. Wow, Lord, this couple is broken up. What are we going to do? Well, do whatever you do as if I'm with you, backing you, because I rule the universe. Lord, this person needs healing. We've prayed numerous times. We're not seeing the healing. Well, you just keep praying and believe and act as if I'm there with you working out this healing. That's how we're simply to live. And when we despair or we get confused or we get fearful, we've just kind of stepped out of the presence of the Lord for a moment, and we just need to step back in. So it says, again, verse 11, and all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down in the presence of his throne on their faces, and they worship God, saying, Amen. Blessing, glory, there's wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might, sevenfold blessing, belong to our God forever and ever. Now, so wisdom is, according to the book of Revelation, is Jesus is on the throne. Wisdom is God the Father is on the throne. And before we get, we're in these first seven chapters, we've seen there are some issues mentioned that the seven churches have, but we have not yet seen. We haven't seen the dragon. We haven't seen the beast, the false prophet. We haven't seen Babylon. We haven't seen any of the forces that oppose God's kingdom, because the Lord is interested in his people first and foremost seeing his sovereignty, his authority, and understanding that real wisdom is seeing the universe the way God sees it and living as if it's true. That's the whole point about biblical wisdom and understanding. So the Lamb is on the throne. God is on the throne. We're going to go through the seven trumpets. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. We will see briefly, when the two witnesses emerge in chapter 11, we will see opposition. That's actually the first mention of the beast. And it talks about the martyrdom of the two witnesses, but it talks about their resurrection from the dead. All of that in the context of the Lord gaining the victory. So I've said it before, we could have ended the book of Revelation at chapter 11, and we'd say, okay, we got it. We see it very clearly. But the second part of the book of Revelation then elaborates on this victory, and it reminds us that there is opposition and their foes. But it's interesting, the Lord doesn't introduce the opposition or the foes until he firmly establishes the kingship of Jesus, the kingship of the Father in our lives, and that the purposes of God are going to be fulfilled regardless of what comes against us. And that's telling us that real discipleship, it inculcates within us, it imparts to us this vision of who's in charge, this vision of where we're headed, this vision of how we're going to get there, and the overall perspective, and nothing can stop us. And then it goes on and it elaborates on that. The really what chapters 12 through, I'm going to say chapters 12 through 20, what they really do is they are an elaboration of the seventh trumpet, the seventh and final trumpet. The first six trumpets are very significantly described and unpackaged. And the seventh is just kind of glossed over. And that's saying, well, because it's going to take, it's going to take about nine chapters, elaborate the seventh trumpet. We said that the seven seals leads to the seven trumpets. The seventh seal becomes the seventh trumpet. And then while the seventh trumpet is the end, it's the end of all things. The Lord wins. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. And that kingdom will exercise its kingdom authority forever and ever. No other opposition or kingdoms. But it does not elaborate on the overthrow of the beast, the overthrow of Babylon, the hindrances that will come to the church, the dealing with the dragon, the serpent, Satan. And so in essence, the seventh seal is the seven bowls of wrath. That elaborates on it and all those things that go along with it, including, again, the seed of the woman, which is Jesus and the church, fighting against the seed of the serpent, which is the beast and the false prophet, with just Babylon mixed in, to make things a little more interesting, a little more difficult. So the first two references to wisdom deal with the heavenly perspective, but it's a specific heavenly perspective. It's a kingdom perspective. We must have a kingdom perspective. Now, that's another thing, the article by Ben Daniel, when he talks about a single perspective, and he wants to share about how Yom Kippur is central to the unfolding of the book of Revelation. He's correct about that. But the single perspective is not only that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything, but it's that Jesus' fulfillment of everything becomes the establishment of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God in human history. So that's, Jesus is the one who sets it in motion. The goal we're headed toward is God's kingdom being established in human history, which, again, we said there's all these parallels between what's pointed out in the book of Genesis as intention or promise is pointed out in the book of Revelation as fulfilled and accomplished. So one of the earliest promises is in the creation of man in Genesis 1:28. We call it the dominion mandate. And what the dominion mandate is simply is that a man will be my representative in human history. Man will image me, my person, my works, my purposes, and man will bring forth the kingdom of God, the authority, the dominion. When he says, go forth and have dominion, I give you dominion. It's we are his kingdom representatives, and we will rule and reign with Jesus. So that leads us to the final two occurrences of wisdom in the book of Revelation. And again, this is how this four pattern works. Wisdom's mentioned four times. The first two have to do with kingdom authority. The second two have to do with the opposition to kingdom authority. And we looked at Revelation 13, where the beast and the false prophet are described, and we've seen this numerous times, but again, we're tying it in with wisdom. In the context of wisdom, 13:16 of Revelation says, he, that's the false prophet, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And now it says, here is wisdom. We have our third occurrence of wisdom. It says, let him who has understanding, In the Greek, it's let him who has the mind. And the mind in this case is the renewed mind that is renewed by God's Spirit. But it's a renewed mind that sees Jesus unveiled, sees what Jesus sees about the churches and their purposes, and then goes to heaven and sees history from a divine perspective. And the wisdom is rooted in the kingdom authority, the heavenly authority that the Lord exercises over the earth. So the wisdom is, let the one who has the mind, who that is renewed, that perceives everything that was in those first 11 chapters, let that one calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. So if we've seen in the first 11 chapters, we've just seen God, the Lamb, the Spirit of God, God's people bearing witness to him. Now we're recognizing the chief opposition is going to be, instead of a God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered-centered, kingdom-centered reality, we're going to see an alternative way of life. We're going to see an alternative world. And that alternative world revolves around man's authority, man's purposes, man's desires. And so wisdom, the wisdom that we have to look at the beast, first of all, we have to understand the beast, and we have to look at it once we understand it, not from a human perspective. Everything that's stated about the beast in the book of Revelation up to the time when Jesus destroys the beast, which is the key issue there. Jesus destroys the beast, so we actually don't have a problem there. It describes fear, intimidation, limitless strength and power, the ability to overpower human beings. And so wisdom has to do with seeing it from a completely different perspective, not recognizing the authority of man, which is what 666 ultimately works out, not having the consciousness that everything revolves around the authority of powerful human beings to shape history. In other words, having the name in your forehead, having a consciousness that this is the greatest power, and having the name on your hand, which means your activity is limited by submission to what the beast says. So that's the wisdom that's being spoken of here. Now, you go to the last occurrence of wisdom, and it brings us to chapter 17. And in chapter 17, we see the prostitute. Now, remember what we said about this. All the prostitute does, all Babylon does, is it makes a difficult situation even more interesting and more difficult. It's one thing to say we're battling against Satan, and we're battling against his two sons. False prophecy, which is just a false interpretation of history, interpretation of what has happened in history, what is happening, where it's going. False prophecy is something that distorts us from seeing things from heaven's perspective, but then what it does is it forces man's perspective, human perspective, and it appeals to all kinds of the desires that are in our heart. And the desires that are in our heart, and this is for Christian and non-Christian, we would rather have a universe in which man rules the universe than God. Now, that's in Christians, that gets transformed, but that heart is still there. And when we as Christians in our life of sanctification get tempted, we get tempted by some kind of desire that's in us that could easily be fulfilled by simply submitting to man. Well, we understand that Jesus says there's an easy way. Road to destruction is wide, don't have a lot of opposition on it, but it leads to death. The road to righteousness is narrow and it's difficult, but it leads to life. So I always call it's the easy thing that really is more difficult versus the difficult thing that's really easier. because to walk in faith and trust the Lord, it may raise difficult issues in us, but it raises difficult issues in us. Difficult issues are things that are too big for us. When I counseled with somebody this week struggling, he just said to me, I this thing's too big for me. I can't do it. And I said, amen. That's the right explanation. You can't do it by yourself, but you have Jesus and you have the church. You have the body of Christ. So it may appear difficult, but when you step back into Christ and you recognize that the universe is being ruled by God and God's decisions and not man and man's desires, the difficult thing becomes the easy thing. The Lord allows things to look bigger to us than they really are because he's using it. He's saying, well, here you are. Here's the problem. It's bigger than you, but I'm bigger than both. And so the Lord allows big things to come in our lives so that we understand the big things might be bigger than us, but they're not bigger than Jesus. He actually uses them to magnify and glorify himself. Babylon makes things more difficult because if we just have the dragon and the beast and the false prophet to war with, it's pretty simple. Good and evil are black and white, but good and evil are not black and white. Good and evil. Evil is all pervasive. And we not only have to worry about the beast empowering armies and governments to overrun the earth and overrun believers, but also human culture is there to seduce us away from God. And that's what Babylon fulfills. And oftentimes Babylon and the beast are at opposite ends of the spectrum of each other. They're at war with each other. And that's where Christians, I've said this over and over, but it bears repeating. That's where Christians get in trouble. Well, you know, Babylon over here is bad. But, and the beast is fighting against Babylon. So the beast must be good because the opposite of what is evil is good. Correct? Correct. But that's, the Lord does not function on a paradigm of good versus evil. He functions on his life, the life of God, the power of the Spirit, his grace, his rule against everything, both things that are good and things that are evil. You remember, we can make an idol out of anything in our life. We can make an idol out of evil things, and we can make an idol out of good things. So we have to be delivered from the idolatry of evil things, and we have to be delivered from the idolatry of good things. There are a lot of things that are good that people make into idols. For instance, these are simple examples, and everybody experiences them. They're easy examples to understand. Somebody has a poor marriage, and so instead of working on their marriage, they pour everything into their ministry. Well, I'm not successful at my marriage, but I'm successful at ministry. Their ministry becomes an idol because it stopped them from walking in the life of God, which is to walk in the life of God in your ministry and in your marriage. Because guess what? Your marriage or your children raising, that's part of your ministry, okay? But there's an example. Ministry is a good thing, but it can still be an idol. The other example, the other example is people's children. We can make our children into an idol. Our universe revolves around our children, doing good for our children, affirming our children. Well, what if your children are doing things that aren't of God? You're not supposed to affirm them. Oh, no. And, you know, it's the helicopter parent kind of reality. You say anything wrong about their child, and I mean, you're the Antichrist. How dare you say that? Well, because it's true. And you need to deal with this because there are going to be some problems if you don't deal with this. And so parents who idolatrize their children, they create little idolaters, whether they're Christians or not. And, you know, I shared this with my children and I shared this with my church. I'll share it with you again. I said, I will be the best pastor. I'm going to be the best pastor. I'm going to be the best father to you that I can possibly be. And the way I'll be it is if you, members of my church, disagree with Jesus, I'm siding with Jesus. That's the best way I can be a pastor. And with my children, if you disagree with Jesus, I will be the best father as that I can be because I will agree with Jesus and not you. That's anti-idolatry kind of language. Now, my wife's on there and she probably shudders when I say that because here I am. I'm raising my 3-year-olds, my 4-year-olds, and I'm telling them these things when they're 3 and 4 year old. They didn't appreciate it then, and my wife would say, "You're just too hard on them," and I probably was too hard on my children. But as they got older, they appreciated it. My son, when he talks about me, he was talking about somebody, and guy was saying, "Man, I have problems with this boss or that boss, but he's got a new job, and his initial the guy who's working up to training says, well, this boss is really a problem." My son says, "That's okay. I don't have problems with tough bosses." He goes, "My dad was an SOB. He raised me that way. I don't have any problems with that." And I mean, but there will be a lot of stories, I'm sure, at my funeral, and hopefully everybody can laugh at them. But this is how Babylon complicates things. Babylon is culture. And in our culture, we promote you take care of your own family and screw everybody else. Well, that's not correct. What it is we take care of all families. See, going back to that image of, well, I'm really good at ministry. I'm not good at marriage. What can I say? Your job is to be really good at marriage and be really good at your ministry. And you have to put that spiritual effort into performing your ministry unto the Lord, and you have to put that effort in your marriage to really see that your spouse gets redeemed. And so culture messes things up, and culture does mess us up when it comes to our family. For my family, everything. For everybody else, the law. We have leaders like that, political leaders right now in our country who, if you're for that political leader, you get blessed with everything. And if you're against that political leader, well, we're gonna start up a prosecution and a case against you in the Justice Department. And both parties do that. I'm not picking out on one party, but both parties do that. And those things are cultural values. They don't have anything to do with the beast necessarily. They're cultural values. So Babylon complicates matters. So it says in 17, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." So they're pouring out the seven bowls. One of those seven bowls is to bring judgment against Babylon. And now it's going to elaborate on the elaboration. The seven bowls say that one of the aspects of the seven trumpets is to bring judgment to Babylon. But now we're going to even elaborate. What does that judgment on Babylon look? It says, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The kings of the earth, who are part of the beast structure, nonetheless, they commit fornication with the prostitute because, again, she is a sacred prostitute. We've talked about this. The sacred prostitute in the Old Testament, she served her God. And when somebody wanted the blessing of the God, when somebody wanted an impartation of the spirit of the God, when somebody wanted an impartation of power of the God, all the kings that were, and these are nations foreign to Israel. They have false gods, and therefore their sacred prostitutes are part of a whole false god system. So whether it's the beast wanting you to worship itself, or it's the Babylon wanting you to worship her gods, her idols, it's the same net effect. It's idolatry. It's false worship. And that's why the book of Revelation revolves around true worship, the worship of the Lord God. But when a king would ascend to a throne, he would go into the sacred prostitute and have sexual intercourse with her because the spirit of that God was in her. And through sexual intercourse, the two become one. And things that were in her from the spirit of that God would be passed on to the king. So it says the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The inhabitants of the earth are made drunk with the wine of her fornication. She gives them wine. Wine gets you drunk, and drunk makes you senseless and steals discernment away from you. So he carried me away in the spirit. That's one of the four references of the spirit. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Now, keep that in your mind. Wilderness, really important concept, has everything to do with Yom Kippur, the day of the Lord, in Leviticus 16. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. So in the wilderness, John is confronted by both Babylon and the beast. And Babylon rides on the beast. Babylon sits on the beast because it's the kings, the beast system, that come to the prostitute, the false worship system of cultural values, to gain power. And yet they're still opposed to each other, because if the sacred prostitute somehow opposes what the beast wants to do, they are at war with each other. And the sacred prostitute's perspectives are cultural realities. You manipulate people through giving them cultural values that are inconsistent with the kingdom of God, inconsistent with the values of the Lord, with the work, or with the fruit of the Spirit, but are consistent with the works of the flesh. And so they can still oppose each other, because a king can throw out cultural values, can throw out any kind of values, anything that opposes the king makes war against it, because the king is establishing the basis of his rule, not on cultural values and manipulation, but just brute strength and power. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. That's the dress of the high priest. If you look at the dress of the high priest in the Old Testament scriptures, he's got purple, he's got scarlet, he's got gold, he's got precious stones, he's got pearls. She is a false priest, in this case a false priestess, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now, the cup is a drink offering. We're going to get to drink offerings today when we talk about some of this background to Yom Kippur. Well, her drink offering is not a pure drink offering to Yahweh. It's a pure drink offering to her God. And what's in that drink offering is abomination, which means idolatrous practices, and the uncleanness of her fornication, sexual immorality. But sexual immorality also, besides actually forbidding the real act, it also, apart from a husband and wife, it also speaks of following after other gods. It has both literal and spiritual imagery and meaning. And on her forehead a name was written. Now see that everything's about names on foreheads. The beast puts a name on people's foreheads. We know that right after the beast, in Revelation 14:1, which is the verse right after the number of the beast, it talks about 144,000 having the father's name, his father's name, written on their forehead. So we can have the name of the beast written on our forehead. I'm a Republican. I'm a Democrat. I'm whatever I am first, whatever party, whatever religion, whatever worldview I belong to, that name is written on my forehead. Now you have, she has a name written on her forehead, and she imparts this name to her followers, just as Jesus puts his father's name in the foreheads of his followers. Now notice, that's three names. That's not two. That's three names. People who want to say, yeah, you know, the Democrats are Babylon, or the Democrats want to say, the Trump populists, that's Babylon. They're missing an important point. they're not both Babylon. One is Babylon and one is the beast. There are three names out there, brothers and sisters. So on her forehead, a name was written. She's a mystery, one of the four occurrences of mystery. She is Babylon the Great. She epitomizes Babylon from Genesis 11. We human beings are going to build a tower to heaven. We're going to establish our own rule and reign over human history. That's Babylon the Great. She's the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. She's the mother of sexual idolatry and all other idolatries. She's the mother of harlotry, means she seduces people away from the worship of the true God. And abomination means, and she breeds all kinds of idolatrous practices in people. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now notice, she's drunk with the blood of the saints and martyrs, and so is the beast. They're alternate sources of accomplishing the same thing. They attempt to hinder the purposes of God, and they attempt to extinguish the people of God, because the people of God stand for a system that does not support the kingdom of the Lord and the kingship of his son Jesus. But the angel said to me, why were you astounded? I will tell you the mystery. Now here's the second occurrence of mystery. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. If you just read verse 5, you'd say Babylon's the mystery, but this reminds us that Babylon and the beast are mysteries, particularly in the way that the woman rides on the beast, and they appear to look like they're on the same side. They're not on the same side. They're not on the same side as each other. When Jesus said, they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, he says, wait a second. He says, why would I be casting out demons by the power of the demon God? He goes, a kingdom that's divided against itself will never stand. I'm not divided against myself. I'm coming in my Father's authority. But the implication is, but the kingdom of demons is divided. It's Babylon versus the beast. And see, the Lord has it built into the system that evil always assists in overthrowing evil. They end up overthrowing each other. It's like two people drowning, and instead of trying to work together to save both of them, they end up pushing each other underwater or grabbing each other, and they both end up drowning. It's worked into the system, not because the Lord necessarily planned it. He just understands that any system driven by sin is destined to fail. He said, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which had the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the abyss and go into ultimate destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, not those who dwell in heaven. Remember, those who dwell in heaven have this wisdom. They see the Lamb and they see the Father. Those who dwell on the earth will be astounded, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Jesus ultimately disables evil. He disabled it at the cross. But evil is allowed to have a shelf life, okay? It's allowed to have an atomic life that exists beyond its dissolution. It's an image. It's false. It's not true. But it's allowed to do that because Jesus has defeated the powers of darkness, and in doing so, explained to Satan that what the Father said was going to take place is that human beings would bring forth his kingdom, not angelic beings. Human beings would be his image bearers and his representatives in the earth and in the kingdom. And I've done it as a human, but now because of me, all of my children, all of my sons and daughters, all of my brothers and sisters are also going to do it. So the reason that evil continues is for the church to be able to do to the forces of evil what Jesus has already done. Jesus has crushed the serpent's head, but Romans says the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. We're going to participate in that. And we participate in that by trusting in Jesus, believing in Jesus. This is even a more powerful vision of faith, to recognize that all these powers that oppose us, they're not real powers. They're defeated powers. They're actually just like ghosts. They're like ghosts of the real entities that were destroyed by Jesus. And when we understand that, again, God is trying to show us, open our eyes to the authority that we have. We're alive. We're human beings. They're ghost-like. And we're calling everyone who has the name of Babylon in their foreheads, or the name of the beast in their foreheads, we're calling them into the kingdom to get the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in their foreheads. Now, here's our fourth occurrence of wisdom. Here is the mind, the nous, the renewed mind. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and the remainder of the chapter, which I'm not going to do today, or we won't get to the remainder of our discussion. The rest of it shows, again, this relationship that the Babylon has to the beast, the harlot has to the beast, and it teaches us from heavenly perspective. The remainder of 17 and all of 18 speaks of the downfall of Babylon. So we have four occurrences of wisdom: the wisdom of Jesus as the king, the wisdom of the Father as the one who has set things in motion in the universe, and his desires for the universe are going to come to pass. We see wisdom to look at the beast and say, do not be intimidated by beastly power. And we have wisdom concerning the harlot. Do not be seduced by harlotry. And a very other important point about this wisdom, and recognize that they are in opposition by each other, to each other, the beast and the harlot. And do not get caught up with, well, if the harlot's wrong, I'm siding with the beast because the beast is, don't do that. And vice versa. Well, if the beast is wrong, I'm siding with the harlot. Don't. This is the eschatological significance of wisdom. All right. That's the first part of the class. Now, let's go to Ben Daniel's article. And I'm going to quote some things from Ben Daniel's article. He says, I'm going to pick it up in the first third of his article. I'm going to read a little bit and we'll look at some verses. In fact, the identification of certain features in the book of Revelation is not difficult. A simple glance at the text is enough to find that there is a spatial dimension of the supernatural world, and I'm adding the words, going along with the earthly world that we live in, that those first 11 chapters primarily represent the supernatural world. The next few chapters deal with the conflicts that we're going to have on earth. But he's saying there's a spatial dimension of the supernatural world. And I would say that is just as real, if not more real, than the earthly world. And this is what discipleship is about. This is why we have revelation, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, to begin to understand and see that spatial dimension of the supernatural world. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ, Paul says in Ephesians, and you go to heaven with John in the book of Revelation. There is a realm and we have access to it. Now, he's defining that, and he says it's represented as a heavenly sanctuary. All throughout this book, there's this temple, there's this sanctuary in heaven that gets revealed continually. And he's saying that's the spatial dimension of the heavenly realm, the supernatural realm. It's the sanctuary. The model is the Old Testament, the tabernacle of Moses, and the second temple of Solomon. That's the chief symbolism that is being retrieved in the book of Revelation. It's represented as a heavenly sanctuary, and it identifies the temporal dimension leading to eschatological salvation as the progress of the liturgy that takes place within the heavenly sanctuary. Now, what it means is there is eschatological salvation means that from heaven, God sends his blessings, his purpose, his forgiveness, his redemption, his spirit to empower us. And that brings about salvation to the people on the earth. But that we already notice it in Revelation 17, and it's in several places in the book of Revelation. There's this contrast between those who dwell on the earth, who are driven by beast consciousness, Babylon consciousness, versus those who dwell in the heavens and are truly motivated by heavenly consciousness, by the Father and the Son and the Spirit and their purposes, which suggests to me is when we look at Christianity across the globe and through church history, how many people who call themselves Christians have this supernatural, heavenly perspective, and how many who are Christians are still actually living under the ways of the world, and they can barely be differentiated by people who live on the earth. In other words, they act like the same way as people on the earth do, but they go to church, or they act like the same way that people do and they read their Bible, or they act the same way that worldly people do. They speak in tongues, but their actions don't represent this, which means at any given time, we're not only preaching to ourselves and to the world, but we're preaching to Christians as well, who they just need to have their hearts and minds open. Now, this temporal dimension leading to eschatological salvation, that's the heavens dominating the earth and the people of the earth becoming people of heaven. It's a progress of a liturgy that takes place within the heavenly sanctuary. Now, what do we mean by liturgy? All right, the simplest way to view liturgy, liturgy is the form of worship. Everything's about worship. The book of Revelation speaks of the true worship that worships the Lord, his Son, and the Spirit. And false worship is to worship anything else. So there's a liturgical process that's taking place. Now, what Ben Daniel is going to suggest is that the liturgical process that permeates the book of Revelation is it has to do with Yom Kippur. It's the liturgy according to the Day of Atonement, and that is very significant to bring out. When I talk about the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement is the highest feast in Judaism. It's by highest, I mean the most significant, more significant than Passover, more significant than Pentecost, more significant than Tabernacles. It doesn't mean those other things aren't significant, but there's something that emerges from that, and that's what I want to attempt to do this week and potentially next week if we have to take longer time. So it's the progress of the liturgy, and I'm going to say it ahead of time, of the Day of Yom Kippur that's patterned after the Day of Atonement that takes place within the heavenly sanctuary, but also involves the whole of creation in heaven and on earth. A closer look reveals the book of Revelation, that text is replete with a temple liturgical imagery. There's a lot of references to the temple and a lot of references to worship that proceeds from the temple. Even those verses we read in Revelation 5, that those sevenfold blessings to the Lamb and the sevenfold blessings to the Father, the one in chapter 5, verse 12, the other in 7, verse 12, they're what? Angels and cherubim and elders and human beings worshiping God and the Lamb. But it's a temple imagery, because when John is brought up to heaven, the scene in heaven is he's brought literally into the temple. Now he just looks at, he says, the numerous references to God's sanctuary. We could look at them, but they're there. We'll go through them as we go through the passages. The sanctuary, the temple dwelling. There are numerous references to this. He says it also contains, this is all in the book of Revelation, it contains many of the liturgical objects and furniture that characterize the ancient Israelite temple, the seven-branch lampstand or the menorah, several times referred to it. The altar of incense, numerous times referred to in the book of Revelation. The altar of sacrifice, referred to. The sea. When you see the sea, remember the bronze laver that the priests wash themselves in before they perform any of the sacrifices from the outer court. The bronze laver was called the sea of bronze. It's a sea. So when you see the term sea and you picture like one of the Great Lakes or the Mediterranean Sea, or even if you talk about an ocean, that's not what a Jew or someone with a Hebraic background would have talked about when it saw the sea surrounding the throne of God as John goes into heaven. The sea was the first thing you encountered when you came into the outer court where the priests would wash. It speaks of the cleansing and the washing that is needed for ministers in God's house to perform ministry. The Ark of the Covenant is there in the book of Revelation, in the Holy of Holies. There are harps and trumpets and libation bowls. The drink offerings were poured out in a libation bowl. So he's saying all of these things, this is temple imagery. This is sanctuary imagery in the book of Revelation. He says, similarly, words and actions described in these passages clearly represent liturgical activities, part of the worship that the Levites taught the people of God and performed themselves. Passages that clearly represent liturgical activities corresponding to those performed in the former temple at Jerusalem. A lamb is slain and sacrificed. That's a liturgical. That's something that took place in the whole temple liturgy. The opening of books, the offering of incense, the blowing of trumpets, the pouring out of drink offerings, worship of the Lord, thanksgiving to the Lord, the singing of hymns and praise. These all speak of temple imagery. So what he says is, he says, what has not always been grasped sufficiently is the degree to which these liturgical elements are combined with temple imagery and correspond to specific liturgical activities in the former temple at Jerusalem. This is explained by the ancient logic that identifies the heavenly sanctuary that was revealed to the author of the book of Revelation with the same one that was revealed to Moses as a plan for the tabernacle that he was asked to construct. Moses saw a plan. That plan was heavenly reality. He saw what it was like in heaven, and so they made something in earth that corresponded to heaven. That's the same thing in the background of the temple, and it's there in the background of the book of Revelation. It says, there is therefore a typological correspondence between the heavenly sanctuary described in the book of Revelation, the tabernacle built by Moses, and the former temple in Jerusalem that was modeled on this. It is a correspondence that embraces the whole of the laws of worship attributed to Moses concerning the structural organization, the administration, and the liturgical activity of the ancient sacrificial cult. So now what he wants to do then is he wants to show something here in the way that the book of Revelation utilizes this imagery, how it's similar, very similar to the aspects of liturgy of Yom Kippur in the Second Temple Judaism. And that's Leviticus 16. So he's saying that what the book of Revelation is doing is it's laying out in front of us. It's laying out in front of us a Yom Kippur pattern, that worship that takes place in the book of Revelation represents what took place on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, of course, that demands that we understand Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But I want to go through Ben Daniel's examples. He gives a number of examples that parallel. He references scripture in Revelation and says this corresponds to Yom Kippur. Let's just go through this briefly. And we're going to look at verses. He says, in the opening vision of the one like a son of man among the opening vision of the one like a son of man among the seven golden lampstands and the subsequent messages to the churches in Revelation 1 as well as 2 and 3 represent the priest as he trimmed and refueled the seven-branch lampstand, the menorah, inside the sanctuary at the start of the morning service in the ancient temple. Now, just go to Revelation 1. Okay, when Jesus appears, you know, John hears a voice behind him in Revelation 1, and he turns to look at that voice. And when he turns to look at that voice, let's look at the description that is stated here. So John will say in verse 10, I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. There's the second reference to the Spirit. I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and I also came to be in the Spirit. I was carried away in the Spirit to the wilderness, and I saw Babylon, and I saw the beast that she's riding on. So these are markers. The Spirit of God is carrying John into the heavenly places to understand these things from heaven's perspective. I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. I know all translations or most say the Lord's day, but it's referring to the day of the Lord. And I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand about the day of the Lord. When you look at the festival cycle, there are not necessarily days that are mentioned. They're called Passover and unleavened bread. It's a feast that goes a week. Pentecost is a single day, but it's called the Feast of Weeks. When you look at Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, it's the Feast of Trumpets. When you look at Tabernacles, an 8-day feast, it's the Sukkoth, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, it's the Feast of Booths, and these are called feasts, but one of the feasts in the festival cycle is called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Atonement is the Hebrew word kafar, and Yom is the Hebrew word for day. The Day of the Lord, single day, it corresponds with the Day of Atonement, the Day of the Lord. When he's caught up into the Day of the Lord, it's already John's first clue at the beginning of the vision that we're going to follow a Yom Kippur pattern here. But it also says he sees the Lord, he hears a voice behind him speaking, and in verse 12 says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. That's furniture from the holy place. There were three things in the holy place: the menorah, the table of bread, and the altar of incense. And when you move from the outer court to the inner court to the Holy of Holies, each one of them had different forms of sacrifice that purified. There's the burnt offerings and the sin offerings in the outer court. There's the taking the blood and putting it on the horns of the altar in the holy place. And then there is also putting the blood on the Ark of the Covenant and at the base of the Ark of the Covenant one time of the year on the Day of Atonement. So you have this whole pattern of sanctification that's taking place from sin and from the impurities of the people that render the priests and that render the furniture and the furnishings of the holy place and the Holy of Holies impure. So you have these series of You have these series of purifications that take place with sacrifice. So you also have the menorah, and the priests every day, the priests tended to the three aspects of the holy place. They made sure that the menorah was lit, the sevenfold candlestick was lit with holy oil, and it burned perpetually before the Lord. There were 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Those were given and replaced and made fresh every day, perpetual offering before the Lord, a continual process before the Lord. And then you also have, these are Levitical liturgical practices, and then you have the altar of incense that went where incense was burned and offered to Yahweh. And these things were done every day. So to see Jesus as standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, Jesus represents the priests going in there, but he represents the high priest. Remember that these continual offerings, we talked last week about the Tamid, and that means every morning and every evening there was a lamb without spot or blemish that was offered before the Lord. That's the Tamid offering. And this, the priest tended every day the three elements of the sanctuary. They took care of those things every single day. Now, on the Day of Atonement, they did these things at the start of the day in order to make sure the day was fulfilled, as the Lord said, as something continual. And then the priest went in and began to perform the offerings on Yom Kippur. Remember, Yom Kippur, no one goes into the Holy of Holies except the high priest on one day, the day of the Lord, Yom Kippur. He goes in there and he cleanses all Israel. Now, Jesus, he's in the midst of seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man, and he's clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, having been girded about the breasts with a golden sash. Now, look at Leviticus 16, verse 4. All right, Leviticus 16, we'll read the first four verses to get familiar with that passage. This is the service of the Day of Atonement, the Levitical liturgy on the Day of Atonement. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, now they were drunk, and because they were drunk, they went into the Holy of Holies, which they shouldn't have gone. That's reserved for the priest who goes in there once a year on Yom Kippur, and they perish because of that. It again, it's that imagery of being drunk. Again, it goes back to the whole Babylonian thing. Drunk with the wine of fornication. They were drinking, and they weren't drinking unto the Lord. They were drinking, and it got them into trouble. So the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. This is the Holy of Holies. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and put them on. Now, the linen garment that was used to officiate on Yom Kippur is different from the ornate garment that the high priest would wear for all the other days and all the other functions that he performed. It's a different kind of garment because he's doing something that he doesn't normally do. He's going into the Holy of Holies. He has to offer a sin offering and a burnt offering for himself and for his family. The first offering is for the priesthood. He puts on a linen coat with a linen undergarment, a sash around the waist, around the breasts. It's basically the same terminology. It's the same implication for the dress. And he will wear a linen turban. These are the holy garments that he wears when he goes in. Now, linen is simplistic, as opposed to the ornate, bejeweled, highly symbolic, very many pieces of clothing that the high priest normally wore. And what it's saying, the simplicity of the linen garment, the simplicity of the linen garment speaks of humility. It speaks of humbling oneself. And that's what takes place on the Day of Atonement. It's not ornate. It's not big. It's not great. It's about humbleness. It's about seeing God as big and huge and seeing ourselves as small on the Day of Atonement. Now, it's a linen garment. Now, when you go back to Revelation chapter 1, remember that the way Hebrew imagery works, you don't have to say all four pieces of the garment. If you say several pieces of the garment, it clues you in that this is talking about the garment of the high priest. Jesus is wearing the garment of the high priest, and he's there in the lampstands. Ben Daniel says, the high status of this figure indicates he represents the high priest, and his attire suggests he is performing this function on the Day of Atonement. This is a Day of an Atonement scene. That's why I came to be in the Spirit on the Day of the Lord. Now, just so we understand that it wasn't necessary at this point for John to talk about the linen garment, we need to look at the term linen that is used to describe garments in the book of Revelation. So I want to take you to chapter 19. In chapter 19, and this is after the destruction of Babylon, in chapter 18, and just before the destruction of the beast in the remainder of chapter 19. And what this says is, if we pick up in 19:7, 19:7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory." That's the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That's the final words of verse 6. Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And that's because he's overthrown Babylon. He recognizes one of his chief foes, Babylon. The Lord dispenses with Babylon, and the Lord is going to dispense with the beast and the false prophet and the dragon in the forthcoming chapters. And so again, it's this hymn in heaven that's heaven declares worship when the Lord acts to redeem in the earth. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. She's arrayed in linen like her high priest husband. It's a Yom Kippur imagery. She's purified to be the bride. Now understand the mentality behind Yom Kippur. At Passover, God's people are set free from their sins as individuals and as families. Every house in Egypt that has the blood of the Lamb over the door, the people inside are spared. They're delivered. They're spared. They're forgiven. They're redeemed. Passover, the blood that's shed on Passover speaks of our individual redemption before the Lord. That's our starting place. It's rebirth. It's justification. It's being given the righteousness of the Lord. It's being made, it's being sanctified. But what we have to understand, sanctification primarily means is that we are set apart for God's special purposes. We're set apart for the work of the Lord. We don't get saved so we can just die and go to heaven. And people give their life to Christ, and they're told, "Ah, you're born again. You're in. You know, you're in the kingdom. Jesus is your savior." And people understand that, and people take that, and then they just go back and live their lives the way the world does, and just say, "Well, I'm saved." Same thing with people in church, even people who come to church and they attend church regularly. It's about this personal, individual salvation. And again, sanctification, the purpose, we are sanctified when we come to the Lord. He forgives us of our sin, but it doesn't stop there. Then he sets us apart for his kingdom purposes. He sets us apart to be ministers of reconciliation, ministers of redemption, ministers of life, ministers of healing. Now, what happens on the Day of Atonement? It was once a year. Now, let's go back to Leviticus 16. So let's pick up the bride here is dressed in linen, and that linen represents the righteous deeds of the saints. It's the righteous acts. We are sanctified and set apart for the Lord, and the righteous deeds are we begin now to bear witness to him with our words, with our testimony, with our lives. We begin to bear witness to the Lord. He calls us to bear witness. And that represents the linen, and the linen has everything to do with Yom Kippur. Now, don't worry about whether Jesus, it actually specifies he's dressed in linen, hence he's the high priest on the day of Yom Kippur in chapter 1, because in chapter 19, when he returns to destroy the beast and the false prophet, he's dressed in fine linen, and the Jesus of Revelation 1 is the high priest dressed in fine linen. He comes to encourage his churches to enter into the reality of Yom Kippur, the feast of Yom Kippur, and then when he returns, he brings forth the ultimate fulfillment of Yom Kippur. But let's continue this. So we left off on 16:4. So the priest bathes himself in water, puts on the linen garment. He's already offered a sin offering of a bull and a ram. We already talked about the ram. The ram is the leader of the flock of sheep. He protects the sheep, but you offer rams for a burnt offering. Burnt offering implies complete dedication to the Lord. A burnt offering is different from a sin offering. In a sin offering, the animal is its blood is shed, and its blood deals with sin and deals with guilt. In a whole burnt offering, the animal is burned and consumed, and it's transformed from flesh and blood into smoke. And that transformation, the smoke becomes a sweet-smelling savor in the Lord's nostrils. So the burnt offering speaks of the transformation that takes place when we completely dedicate ourselves to the Lord, as Jesus completely dedicated himself to the Lord. People will ask me things like, you know, I struggle with anger because I get angry when I see these unrighteous deeds taking place in my spouse or in my children or in my church or in my friends, in myself, and I get angry, and I don't know how to stop myself from getting angry. And I want to say, okay, it takes one to know one. You're in the generation of Mike Osminski, who has always struggled with why aren't people listening, even when it's clearly laid out to them. And that person will say, how do I overcome this? Well, you have to be transformed. And see, when Paul says in Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord, there's the transformation process. The sanctification is that you get the redemption and the forgiveness and the healing of the Lord, and then because of that, you dedicate yourself to the Lord, and you say, this body no longer belongs to me. This heart no longer belongs to me. This mouth that wants to get angry, this hand that wants to do angry things, no longer does it, can it do that, because it belongs to the Lord. The whole burnt offering pictures transformation. And you have both of these things going on in the sin offering and the whole burnt offering. In the sin offering, the blood is shed to purge us of our sins. And in the whole burnt offering, we are transformed as we commit our entire lives to the Lord. And the commitment of the entire life is best seen as, this body does not belong to me any longer. This mouth doesn't belong to me any longer. These eyes don't belong to me anymore. I can't just look at anything I want. I can't just say anything I want. I can't just do anything I want. I can't just go anywhere I want. Now, that's a lifelong process, because my body takes over lots of times from the Lord, and I have to get back. But the way I explain this person that you overcome, you dedicate yourself completely to the Lord and allow this transformation process to transform you from a man of flesh into smoke. Smoke that is a pleasing offering in the Lord's eyes. So the high priest offers the sin offering and the dedication, the devotion offering for his entire family. This is the priest, the high priest, and all the priesthood. Then he changes his garments. He changes his garments, and now we're officially into Yom Kippur. And what he does in verse 5 is, he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Still there. Now it's going to be the second phase. There's going to be whole burnt offering for the people to dedicate the people to the service of the Lord. And he's also going to take, now it's not going to be a bull for the offering. It's going to be a goat. And there's a reason for that. The priests are already in the service of the Lord. The bull represents the beast of burden. It represents the strength and the power that ministry has to serve the purposes of the Lord. The ox, the mature ox that leads the younger ox when they both put the yoke on. I mean, you put the yoke on a mature older ox with a immature younger ox, and where the older ox goes, the younger ox isn't strong enough to resist, and the younger ox learns how to do the work of God's ministry. That's discipleship. That's a picture of discipleship. So the bull is for they're already in leadership. You have the male goats, 2 of them, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. That's the second phase. That's for the people. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So he takes care of that. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before Yahweh, before the Lord, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting is, he takes the 2 goats and brings them to the entrance is where the priest would go into the holy place, where the menorah and the bread of the presence and the altar of incense were. So he takes the 2 goats and he sets them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast 2 lots over the 2 goats. 1 lot says, this goat is unto Yahweh. The other one says, this goat is unto Azazel. Now, we've talked about that. Azazel is the name of a demon. It's the name of a demon. Now, there's no Azazel. This is like the only place it's used in Hebrew scripture. So to look at it and try to find out, to look at Azazel and attempt to understand what it means by looking for derivative words in other places in the Old Testament, you can't do it. So what happens is, when you get words like that, they do a search of similar words in other languages, in other cognate languages that people spoke around Israel, because there's a relationship between these other ancient Near Eastern languages. So they do a research, and there are a couple possibilities looked at in some different languages. The two best possibilities are it may refer to something that has to do with God's power. But one of the clearest definitions in other ancient languages, defiance. And so what Azazel means is the one, I mean, we can postulate from that, hypothesize that Azazel is the one who has power to defy the Lord and his purposes. So one goat for the Lord, for Yahweh. One is for the defiant one who uses its power to defy the Lord and his purposes. And that's demonic forces. And there's a reason here why one goat deals with the sin element and the other goat deals with the demonic element. Jesus dealt with both. Our redemption frees us mainly from three areas. It frees us from sin, it frees us from demonic oppression, and it frees us from seeking righteousness by the works of the law. Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. One goat was slain, and the goat was slain. And again, it's a sin offering is made unto the Lord. This is now for the sin of the people. We're dealing with the sins of the leadership and the sins of the people. The other goat is alive, and it's presented alive before the Lord, and atonement is made over it, which means the atonement that the first goat made by its death applies to the second goat. Now, in a new covenant perspective, there would have only been one goat. Okay. The two goats are both part of a single act of atonement and a single purpose that underscores the reason for the Day of Atonement. In an ideal world, the one goat would be sacrificed and then it'd be brought back out. You'd lay hands on it, it'd come back to life, and then you'd send it in the wilderness. Well, that didn't happen. That is why the two goats really represent a single action, and that's important for the typology. So one is a sin offering, the other is presented alive before the Lord to make atonement for it, and it's going to be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil. So you have the blood of the goat that's going to go into the Holy of Holies, but you also have, he takes coals of fire from the altar of incense, and he takes handfuls, two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he brings it inside the veil. Now, the incense that was offered on Yom Kippur was a different incense that was offered in the daily offerings. It's a more ornate, prescribed incense. And so what you have is you everything has set the theater, set the drama for the fact that what's going on here on Yom Kippur is different from what goes on in the offerings other days of the year. So he puts the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. Now remember the mercy seat. It's a throne. The Ark of the Covenant is a throne. The top of the Ark of the Covenant is where the Lord sits, and the bottom container is the remainder of the throne. It's the throne that the Lord sits on. It's called the mercy seat, but it's the seat of atonement. It's the seat where this once a year atonement takes place. Now he had to go in there and he had to go in there and not look on the seat. He had to let the incense, let the cloud cover the Lord on the throne. And once it was covered, the incense, remember, it's sweet smell. It represents worship and true intercession. It represents worship and praise. It represents thanksgiving. It represents supplication, and it represents intercession. We start with praise and thanksgiving. That's how we enter his gates, and we enter his courts, and we come into his presence. We go next to supplication. The interesting thing about supplication is our prayers of intercession always have to start with supplication. Supplication, what it means simply in the Hebrew, is the request for grace. And when we pray for ourselves, we always start with, God, yes, I need this and I need that, but I need your grace. Because whatever I'm praying for, whatever I'm asking for, however you answer my prayer, it's got to release grace to me or to the people that I'm praying for. Our intercession, if it is, does not begin in grace, in supplication. If we're just, I mean, we could be praying to destroy our enemies. Well, I'm not certain that that prayer began in supplication. Supplication is, heal our enemies, save our enemies, deliver our enemies. It has to start in grace. It has to start in grace for us when we're praying for ourselves or we're praying for other people. This person really hurt me, Lord. Deal with them. Well, this person is out of control. Stop them. Those, we pray prayers like that all the time. But we need to start in supplication. Lord, heal this person. Deliver this person. Now stop them for what they're doing, because they're harming other people. Lord, our enemies, or please convert them. It's got to start in supplication, and then it moves to intercession. Legitimate intercession always starts with grace. If it doesn't start with grace, it's not legitimate intercession. And maybe some of the reason our prayers don't get answered is because we don't start with grace. Now that's what incense combines all of those things. And when there's praise, worship, thanksgiving, the seeking of grace, and then true intercession that's birthed from that, it's a sweet-smelling savor in the sight of the Lord. And now the priest can stand before the presence of the Lord. It says, and then he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat and the east side of the mercy seat. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. That's, he first puts on the blood of the bull, the offering of the sin offering, the guilt offering. He puts blood for himself and all the priests. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat, the seat of atonement, the throne of the Lord, where he sits. There's a lamb having been slain on that throne. In the book of Revelation, it's not two thrones, it's one throne, the throne of the lamb and God. It's there is this, the whole mentality around God's authority. It all proceeds from redemption. It all proceeds from redemption. Thus, and here's the third phase of the offering. He has offered he's made an offering for the sins of the priesthood. He's made an offering now for the sins of the people. And then it says, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgression, all their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells in them in the midst of their uncleannesses. Now, this is where I've said Yom Kippur differs from everything that has taken place, from all the other sacrifices and festivals, because it not only makes atonement for leadership, who are supposed to be leading the people in the ways of God, like the bull does. They're the bulls, but they are called to disciple the people of God. And not to disciple the people of God according to their desires and their wants, but according to the Lord's purposes. Second, the people of God are There is atonement made for them for their sins that hinder their growth in the Lord, sins that, have them in bondage, sins that, cause them to cause harm to other people. Those are the second level. The third level is atonement is not just made for human beings. Atonement is made for the whole complex of the temple tabernacle building. Atonement is made for the holy place. No atonement has to be made for the Holy of Holies because the Lord dwells in the Holy of Holies and he doesn't commit sins. But here is the bigger purpose. And this, when I say I have a high church view and so many of my brothers and sisters have a low church view, I'm about to tell you exactly what they don't understand. The church, as the church, is an entity, and it is an entity separate from people. People as individuals and leaders in ministry are not the same as the church. The church is an entity that to the Lord is holy. And it is through the church that God's purposes are going to be established in the earth. They're not going to be established by individuals coming to Jesus and getting saved. God's purposes are not going to be resolved by individuals doing ministry. God's purposes are for the entire church, the entity known as the church, to accomplish the purposes of God in human history. And what we do when people say, well, I'm not going to the church because the church are hypocrites, because this person did this, this, and that, that's got nothing to do with the church. The church is a holy entity before the Lord, apart from what people do or don't do. This is a high church view. What we do, you're not coming to church not because of the church. You're coming to the church because of what people in the church do. And their ungodliness, their sin, their unrighteousness contaminates the church. And the church has to be purged of that contamination. Now, the imagery is from Leviticus. It's under the old covenant. The temple itself, the sanctuary itself, had to be purged. Sacrifices have to be done for the holy place. Sacrifices have to be made to purge the sin from the outer court, from the vestments of the priests, from all of the utilities and furnishings that carry out the ministry, because it's being carried out by unclean people. Yom Kippur goes way beyond individual sins being fulfilled. The church is made clean. The church is made holy. That's the new covenant term. Israel is made clean, and Israel is made holy, and the very temple, tabernacle system is made holy, because that is a representation of what it means to dwell in the heavens, because in the heavens, everything's clean. When Jesus died and went to heaven, it says he took his blood and he purged the heavenly temple. He purged heaven. He purged it. He made it clean. And that's why in Revelation 12, when Jesus goes to heaven and does that, the devil and his angels are cast out. They can't be in heaven any longer because they were causing heaven to be contaminated with their unrighteousness, their uncleanness, their evil desires. Now, when Jesus did that, he did it to heaven, and he's saying, now, where is my temple on earth? Where is my tabernacle? Now, it is God's people becoming the church, but being part of the church. We're part of the church, but Jesus said, I'm going to make my church holy. And the point of sanctification in the church, we are sanctified, and we're set apart for the purposes of the Lord in redemption, but we're also sanctified then and set apart to do the work of the ministry, which is to bear witness to Jesus, to make disciples, to bring his healing and redemption to the nations of the earth. And the human beings can contaminate the church, but what Hebrews and Revelation teach us is that, but Jesus has purged the heavenly temple. And so the church, as the church becomes like Jesus And it becomes like Jesus based on the fact that he's already purged the heavenly temple. So the earthly temple is also purged. As we begin to walk in that, as we begin to walk in his righteousness, then we become part of this church that bears witness to Jesus. Now, let me quote that verse again to you with this little extra information. Let us rejoice and exalt and give glory to him, because the wedding of the Lamb has come and his wife has prepared herself, and it was given to her that she should be dressed in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. See that we become part, dressed in white linen as the bride, we become part of Yom Kippur. It's Jesus who's the ultimate high priest. He's cleansed, he's purged, not from sin. He's cleansed because he was righteous, and now he can grant that righteousness to us. We become cleansed, and see, the purpose of the book of Revelation is to move us into Yom Kippur reality. We're not just talking about the priesthood of all believers. It's more correct based on Revelation theology that we're not just the priesthood of the Lord, we're the high priesthood of the Lord. All believers are part of that high priesthood because we are dressed in fine white linen, and the fine white linen is that we believe the gospel, we understand the gospel, and we live the gospel. And that's what real wisdom is. Real wisdom, if we're seeing it from a heavenly standpoint, as we go through this, the prophecy, we say, oh my gosh, the church is supposed to be dressed in fine white linen. Wow, thank you, Jesus. Praise the name of the Lord. All right, we'll go back to Leviticus 16, and we'll read a few more verses, and then I want to finish back up in the book of Revelation. Verse 16, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all of their sins. So he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. Now, what this all means practically is, see, when we don't have a kingdom perspective, we look at sin as just things that I do or things that are done to me. We have this very individualistic concept of sin. I have attempted in discipling the leaders that are in this church. My attempt, and this book is, this teaching of this class is discipling leaders. Everybody in this class pretty much are leaders in this church and in this congregation. And that's why you guys are here and listening, and everybody else says, I can't handle that hour and a half or 2 hours that Pastor Oz just goes on and on and on and on. Well, that's okay. They're not necessarily ready for it. Guess who's going to teach them? You're going to teach them, because we're all going to be walking in this, and that's how we teach them. You're going to be ox yoked to some others, and you're going to disciple them in just the way you live your life, as well as proclaiming the gospel. Now, and of course, I immediately lost track of this. Oh, yes. And so a Yom Kippur conceptual framework, understanding and wisdom of it, understands that the reason Pastor Oz doesn't sin is because Pastor Oz is going to do this or going to do that. It's being tempted, being oppressed by the enemy to do this and that. Like my favorite saying is, you know, I always tell my wife at least once a week or once a month or something, I'm going to quit the church. I'm finished. I can't take this anymore. I'm not a success at it. It's just not working. And I see faces of the people in the congregation. The Lord just shows me faces, and the Lord says, and what's going to happen to them? We don't just deal with sin on an individual level. May I tell you, those of you who are leaders, and I'm like saying, most of you are leaders, most of those of you that I know well are leaders, you don't sin because of what effect it would have on others. That's the Yom Kippur perspective. It was like when I was a young father and my children were babies, and I was going to do this sin or going to do that sin, and I'm going to leave, I'm going to do whatever. And I just see the faces of my children, and the Lord say, so you're going to just leave them. You're going to forsake them. Good. Great. What's going to happen to them? And the Lord began from a very early time in my walk with Christ. I don't deal with sin based on how it affects me. I deal with sin on how it's going to harm and affect others. That's a Yom Kippur perspective. Because what I do, my sin renders others unclean, and it renders the church unclean as well. We got to have that perspective, brethren. That's shows that we're growing in wisdom and understanding. Verse 17, no one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. None of the priests who normally inhabited the ministry of the holy place can go in. It's the high priest and Yahweh. That's it. Which, of course, that prefigures Jesus. The accomplishments that Jesus does, he does without any of us there helping him. None of us can help him. None of us need to help him. He's in there. He's in there by himself with the Father, and he takes care of it, just as the high priest who represented Jesus did on Yom Kippur. It says, Verse 18, then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He goes out from the Holy of Holies and he makes atonement for the altar of incense. He's now in the holy place, and he's making atonement for the altar of incense, for the menorah, for the bread. He makes atonements for all of them. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. When the Lord sends the real baptism in the Holy Spirit, the real baptism in the Holy Spirit is the Spirit descends on a whole group of people. And when the Spirit descends on a whole group of people, it's Jesus cleansing the house. The Spirit is coming, and Jesus is acting as our high priest in heaven, and he's cleansing the house. We need to have way more experiences corporately. That means two things. When we are doing things together as a church, everybody should be praying before church comes. Lord, show up today. Lord, pour out your Spirit today. Lord, pour out your fear on the group of everyone here. That's when you really see Yom Kippur taking place. The Lord does things in groups. And that's the other reason. People who don't come to church, well, I'll get the Lord here at home today. Yeah, but you're not going to get the Lord in a Yom Kippur kind of way. Sure, we have to get the Lord by ourselves. But this idea of people not gathering together. Hebrews says there are some of you that don't gather together. Don't forsake the assembling of the fellowship, as is the custom of some. It takes a lot to keep my wife and me away from church, because we know that at church with the group, the things that we need to take place are always going to only take place there in the group. That's why John sees Jesus in Revelation 1. Yeah, he has an individual experience with Jesus, but immediately the Lord says, now go to the church and replicate this experience. I've spoken to you. You've seen things of me. Now go speak to the church and let things happen to them. It continues, verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of the meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. Now, it's two goats, but it's just one process of atonement. The atonement has already been made by the one goat. We don't have, they just didn't have the ability to lay hands on the dead goat and bring it back to life. So the two goats represent a single process. So the atonement that's already been made by the first goat, the atonement for the sins of the people, it's the high priest lays hands, both his hands on the head of the live goat, confesses over it all the sins, the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins. He puts them on the head of the goat and sends it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is prepared, who's ready. There's a ready man, a set man, a prepared man who will take this goat in the wilderness. But what is declared over the second goat is expiated sins, forgiven sins, sins for which atonement has been made, and this goat is headed to Azazel in the wilderness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and this man shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now, go with me. We might run a couple minutes over. Just, I want to make these points. Go with me to the next chapter, Leviticus 17. Why are goats offered, and why does a goat go into the wilderness? The wilderness, and we'll show you in a second verse, the wilderness is the place, it's a symbol of where demons dwell, where demonic forces dwell. Now remember, every ancient nation had its own god. Yahweh is the God of Israel. You know, Baal is the god of the Canaanite nations. Dagon is the god of the Philistines. And the Assyrians have their own gods, and the Babylonians have their own gods. They all have their own gods. Even more so then, there's this wilderness area. It's a desert area. It's a wilderness area that all nations would have wilderness areas. And those wilderness areas are ruled by demonic powers, dark powers. One of the terms... ancient Near Eastern languages, to Azazel means to be separate, to be separated from normal human reality, separated demonically. Now look what 17 verse 7 says. The Lord is speaking about his own people. This is dealing with just regular sacrifice, not just Yom Kippur, but regular sacrifice. And the Lord, the priests do sacrificial offerings for sin, so God's people, 17:7, shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they prostitute themselves. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. The reason it's a goat is because this goat is being sent out to demonic forces in the demonic forces of Azazel, separate in the wilderness, and it looks like a demon. Many, many ancient pictures of demons, they're goat figures. The demons were portrayed as goat figures. So it's very interesting. There's an irony in what the Lord does. He sends the goat out to meet the chief goat to destroy him. Now, I also want you to go to Isaiah 13. And I want to get my NET translation. I've been looking at the ESV. Isaiah 13 says this. And it's interesting because it's talking about Babylon. Okay. Now, here's the thing I want you to remember. When John was taken by the Spirit to see Babylon and the beast, where was he taken? To the wilderness. The Spirit carried me to the wilderness. That's Yom Kippur scene. This is the second goat going into the wilderness. And who's there? Babylon and the beast. These demonic forces at work. Isaiah 13, 19, Babylon, the most admired of kingdoms, the Chaldean source of honor and pride, will be destroyed by God just as Sodom and Gomorrah were, which we see in Revelation 18. No one will live there again. No one will ever reside there again. No Bedouin will camp there. No shepherds will rest their flocks there. Wild animals will rest there. The ruined houses will be full of hyenas. Ostriches will live there. Wild goats will skip among the ruins. Wild dogs will yip in her ruined fortresses. Jackals will whelp in the once splendid palaces. Her time is almost up. Her days will not be prolonged. All those animals are unclean beasts. Hyenas, ostriches, wild goats, wild dogs, jackals. Demons are in the wilderness, and where the Lord ruins something, destroys something, separates it by desert wilderness, you have the dwelling place of demons. Let's go back to Leviticus 16 and finish this up. So you have this second goat is going to Azazel, this demonic principality that rules over the wilderness. And let's see, we picked up, we're on verse 20, 21, 22. The goat is to bear on itself all the iniquities of the people of God into an inaccessible land. So he is to send the goat away into the wilderness. The goat goes in the wilderness to confront Azazel. Azazel is the one who defies the Lord. And he defies the Lord by leading the people into idolatry and sin. Remember Satan's purpose. Satan's job was to discredit human beings so they could not fulfill Yahweh's word that human beings will be his dominion, kingdom, representatives in the earth. And the second goat goes in defiance of the one who defies the Lord and says, our sins are forgiven us and we are being made holy by the Lord to accomplish his temple, tabernacle, liturgical worship in the earth. This is the second goat. Now we understand you had to have two goats, but if you understand the ideal, one goat, it sacrifices sin, is the sacrifice for sin, the atonement for sin, and the other goat is the one that goes forth, that's raised from the dead, that represents the other goat being raised from the dead, and goes into the wilderness to defy the enemies of God's purposes. Jesus is the two goats. He reconciles in himself. He delivers us from the power of sin, and he delivers us from the authority of the evil one. All right, back to Revelation 19. I got 1 minute. I'm going to make it. Let's go back to Revelation 19. I said that Jesus isn't said that he's in linen in chapter 1, but he is. He's the high priest. All of this language is Yom Kippur language. 19:8 says, and it was given to the bride, the wife of the Lamb, it was given to her that she should be dressed in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's the first level of the redemption of Yom Kippur, the day of the Lord, is that we become high priests ourselves, and we have the ability now to intercede for others and to set others free from the powers of darkness as Jesus did. And then we go a few more verses down, verse 11 of Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. We follow the Lord. We've been part of the Lord when he destroys Babylon. We're now part of the Lord's army when he destroys the beast and the false prophet. And we're dressed in fine linen, and Jesus is leading us. And it's interesting that it's never stated that he's dressed. It's never stated directly that he's dressed in white linen. But this is how it works. We follow the high priest, and we become high priests. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So by implication, if his bride is dressed in fine linen and the armies of heaven, his people, are dressed in fine linen, then he's dressed in fine linen. And one more reference, just one final reference, and we'll close. We go back to Revelation 15, verse 6. 15, verse 6. Verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And we need to talk. I didn't really do much in Ben Daniels' article. We'll look at Ben Daniels' article at the start of class next week. But this is now, we have now the seven bowls. The seven, these are drink offerings poured out in the earth. And there's seven angels who do this and accomplish this. And they come out of, again, it's a temple, it's a sanctuary. It's just this Yom Kippur imagery. Remember, the priest comes out of the temple. Nobody goes anywhere until the priest comes out of the temple, as Leviticus 16 told us. And the priest comes out of the temple and the people recognize that the atonement has taken place. And so you have these seven angels coming out of the sanctuary in the same manner that the high priest came out. Now these are angelic beings, and look how they're dressed in 15:5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of witness of testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands, just like Jesus in chapter 1. It's this whole Yom Kippur. Now, here's the last thing I want to say. I said that was the last scripture. Last thing I want to say. Yom Kippur leads directly into the final feast of the festival cycle of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles represents the nations submitting to the Lord and bringing their offerings up to the Lord. The nations being converted, the nations being discipled. That's the Great Commission saying, go forth and make disciples of all nations. That's the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's actually another component that Yom Kippur leads to, because Yom Kippur, the first day of the month of the seventh month is Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, the Jewish New Year. We have the seven trumpets blowing. That leads to Yom Kippur, where the Lord purges the entire house, makes the leadership clean, makes the people clean, makes the temple clean, and then sends the one goat out to defeat Azazel. When you go forth, Yom Kippur not only had atonement for the leadership, for the people, for the house, for the church, for the house, but it was also, it made atonement for the nations. Because when the goat goes out, he's headed out, he leaves the nation of Israel proper, and he goes out into the wilderness, and he breaks the power of the one who has authority over the wilderness, who has authority over the nations of the earth, and it moves us into that authority. And that's the book of Revelation right there. We're going forth to make the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Thank you for your patience. A lot here. Lord, just help us, Lord. Help us with the things that we're learning here to be better disciples, Father. And really, it's through understanding and wisdom of what's going on in Scripture, what's going on here, and the patterns, Yom Kippur and the unveiling of Jesus and the seven churches and what the beast is and what the false prophet in Babylon are, Lord. This wisdom and understanding is going to cause us to really see what's going on. And as we see what's going on, The authority of heaven, Lord God, is deposited in our midst, Lord, and we can ultimately bring about the purification of the church as well as the redemption of the nations of the earth. Grant it unto us, Father, in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right, we meet next week, and then we're off for 2 weeks. We're going to be off for the 24th and the 31st. And so we'll see you next week, and we'll conclude things for 2025. God bless you all.